This is the readings from the book of John, chapter 12, from verse 20 to 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Well, we've already been led in a beautiful prayer that God would speak to us in the preaching of his word this morning. So I won't pray again. If I was just given the opportunity to rewrite the title for the sermon, I would change it ever so slightly, having done a bit of work on the passage now, and I would entitle it that this passage is good news for outsiders because you can see Jesus. And that's what I want to think about this morning. You may have picked up that piece of news this past week about 1,500 members of the National Secular Society who decided to get de-baptized and have gone through a sort of a little ritual to renounce their baptism as infants and given a certificate to declare that they no longer belong to the Church of England. And there could well be all sorts of reasons for that decision, and some of it, perhaps, we might not be that unsympathetic with. If you really don't feel you belong, perhaps it's better to go public rather than to fool yourself about it. I suppose most people in our country who were baptised as infants, but aren't necessarily with us on Sundays in church, would remain broadly sympathetic to Christian things. They would probably say that the Church of England is the church that they belong to, even if they actually possibly never go there. And there's a certain sort of national identity, isn't there, with our denomination of belonging to the Church of England. But at the same time, I suppose it would also be fair to say that if we were to just sort of wander around the streets of Oxford and ask people whether they felt they belonged to the Church of England, it would probably elicit some quite different responses. They don't have a strong identity, don't have a strong sense of belonging. But I have a suspicion that actually if you were to go around our congregations, I'm not particularly suggesting this is the conversation you have over coffee, but to go around our congregations and ask people whether they really felt like they belonged to St. Ebbs, I imagine you would probably get quite a variety of responses. For many people would perhaps be involved in a number of activities in the life of the church, but for some, they do not always feel that they belong here for all sorts of reasons. It may be that perhaps they feel some identity with the people here on a Sunday, but really on a Monday to Saturday, being a part of St. Ebbs doesn't really feature very much in their thinking. I want to think about that simple request that the Greeks make to Jesus. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." I didn't climb up into your pulpit before I started, but in many pulpits around the land, there's a little plaque just beneath where the preacher puts his notes, which has got this text on it, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And it's a great reminder that those of us who are preachers, whenever we open the Bible, that's what we're trying to do, is to help people see Jesus. But when the question was first asked in this passage, of course, in their mind, it's not, can we come and see Jesus? But actually more, would he deign to see us? Would Jesus give us an audience? Because these Greeks were outsiders. They had no sense of assumption that Jesus would even see them. And my impression is that even though, you know, church attendance is declining in many areas, and even though you have the pieces of news about 1,500 people being de-baptized, Jesus remains hugely attractive to people. There's a certain fascination and magnetism about the person of Christ. People may not be very interested in church, and quite possibly often put off by the idea of church, but Jesus remains fascinating. Indeed, in his own day, of course, the common people heard him gladly. Crowds flocked to listen to Jesus' teaching, hanging on his words. And Jesus promises in this passage that even after his death, he will draw all people to himself. He will continue that sort of magnetic attraction that was so much part of who he was when he was on earth 2,000 years ago. He will draw all people to himself, including Greeks and non-Greeks, including young and old, black and white, male and female, rich and poor. All kinds of diverse people will come to him. I think we take great comfort in that fact, because it seems to me we don't need lots of fancy programs for people to feel like they belong. What people do need is to feel that they have met with Jesus. And so it seems that the way in which this sort of question and interest that the Greeks show in Jesus, and Jesus' rather indirect answer to them, is actually relevant for people who feel like they don't belong, whether in the church or whether in the nation. By calling them Greeks, John is flagging up the fact that this group of people, who were Gentiles, non-Jews, who would elsewhere be called God-fearers, because they were here in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, they would have come to worship at one of these great Jewish festivals, but yet they're not welcome to participate fully in Jewish worship. They're not circumcised, and nor were they allowed access into the temple. They could go into the court of the Gentiles, but there were great big signs posted up all around the court of the Gentiles, reminding God-fearing pilgrims that if they strayed into the inner courts where they did not belong, they'd be killed. So this group of people, the Greeks and the Gentiles who are now approaching Jesus, are a group of people who are on the outside at the moment, looking in and wanting, presumably now they think through a request to see Jesus, to be drawn in closer to a relationship with God. And so they hatch a plan. And it's quite a sensible plan, really. If you look down in your Bibles at verse 21, they first of all approach Jesus by intermediaries. And maybe Andrew and Philip are their first choice because they have Greek names, so perhaps there's some identity there. And also they come from Bethsaida in Galilee, so a region sort of just on the outskirts. And their request is very simple, for an audience with the king. And actually, if these God-fearers know their Bible, then they would have good reason to hope for it. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, we'll come back to this passage in a moment, but it speaks of a servant king who, when he comes in the future, will reach all nations. And this great vision of one who would come, who would reach beyond the Jewish people to far-flung lands and to draw others to himself. And Jesus himself, as he drove out money changers from the temple, insisted that the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. He spoke in John 10, verse 16, about having sheep that are not yet of this fold that he wanted to draw in. So the Greeks are wise at this point. in their instinct to think that they may well find a welcome and an audience with Jesus, because this was surely part of his mission that he would reach the nations. It was a good plan. Perhaps I can get close to Jesus by getting with those who are close to him already and who are also sympathetic to where I'm coming from. But it's not a foolproof plan, because it would seem from the text that their request is not granted. There's no evidence in this passage that the Greeks did actually get as far as seeing Jesus. What seems rather to happen is that this triggers a teaching moment for Jesus, and it seems to be something of a critical turning point in his ministry. The critical turning point is that the Gentiles will indeed come to see Jesus, but perhaps not in the way that they think. As you've been working through John's Gospel in recent weeks, you'll probably notice that John loves double entendre. He loves to sort of use words that have, you know, a deeper meaning behind them. So in the word see, you see a lot more than meets the eye. So the first invitation of the disciples in John 1 was, come and you will see. Now, of course, that perhaps partly meant, come with us and we can introduce you to Jesus. But it also meant, come and your eyes will be opened and you will see who he is. It doesn't just mean come and look at this, but it means, ah, now I see, as we might say in English. And Jesus seems to be saying here is that the Greeks will indeed come to see Jesus, but actually only after he has unblocked the barrier that currently separates them from full membership. And the symbolism that Hebrews takes up of the court of the Gentiles finally being burst open so that those who are non-Jews can go into the most holy place. Jesus has to unblock that entrance, not so they will necessarily go into the literal temple, but actually so they can come into the very presence of God. And it does seem as though Jesus might have Isaiah 52 and 53 in his mind when he does teach his disciples. And you might want to just flip back with me to Isaiah 52, verse, first of all, page 739 in your Bibles. Beginning of some great promises about what the servant king will do when he comes, beginning in 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourselves with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again. Well, that's the huge problem. The uncircumcised, the defiled, those who are currently outside of the Jewish people, cannot draw close to him. But God has a plan that we start to see unfolding in the following page, verses 13 and onwards, which predict the coming of this suffering servant. Notice verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and exalted. Notice those words in our passage. Just as there will be many who are appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. He will be raised and exalted, but there's nothing in his human appearance to attract people to him. Rather, many nations will come to see, because he will sprinkle them, he will wash the unclean clean, and then they will see, then they will hear, then they will understand. And there are three key phrases in our passage back now in John 12 that explain why this is a crucial turning point, not only here recorded in John's Gospel, but in Jesus' life and mission. He speaks about his hour, his moment of glorification, and his lifting up. The Gentiles will see, but not now. Because, firstly, Jesus must face his appointed hour. Verse 23, the hour has come, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, of course, if you've been reading through John's Gospel up until now, Jesus has been saying again and again that his time had not yet come. This is not my hour. The hour is not yet, repeated several times. But now, with this question from the Greeks, he says, the hour has come. Now is the time. And he goes on to explain in verse 24 that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The kernel of wheat must die, must be buried in the ground in order for it to produce a harvest. The burying of the seed is vindicated on the grounds that it is only through this means that multiplication and new life occurs. And my burying now is about to happen. Shortly after he became Prime Minister at the start of the Second World War, Winston Churchill gave one of several marvellous speeches that had a rallying effect upon not only the troops, but also on the nation as a whole. And the speech, Their Finest Hour, I'm going to read just a little bit from it for you, where he said, the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. Jesus must die in order that the members of all nations may belong to the people of God. And that is why his finest hour now approaches. Now, at this point, they probably can't see that in all its significance. They thought, up till now, that his hour, his display of his power, his more miraculous signs, more miracles, would be the thing that would usher in the kingdom. But Jesus' finest hour was when he would cast out the ruler of this world through his sacrificial death on the cross. And we look back thousands of years later and say, that was his finest hour. Now we can see. Secondly, in order for the Gentiles to be drawn in to see Jesus, Jesus must be glorified, again there in verse 23. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus speaks of his glory not in spite of, but rather because of his death. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 says something very similar. This is the very sort of odd-shaped V that Jesus speaks of. In other words, that at the very lowest place, Jesus having descended from his great glory to become a human being, to die, even death on a cross, at that moment by God is exalted, even to the highest place. That at the moment of his death, the agony of bearing our sin on the cross is actually a moment of glory. It seems so topsy-turvy to our way of thinking. But that's precisely, says Jesus, what we learn from agriculture. It's only as the seed dies that new life is released and multiplied. And actually, that's true for you, my followers, verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Death comes before life. And this is glorious because at the point of death, life is released. Jesus is painfully aware of the price he must pay. And verse 27 onwards is really John's equivalent to what you have in the other Gospels, where you have Jesus agonizingly praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is aware of the huge weight of sin that's about to be laid on his back, and he feels the pressure to shrink from it, but knows that this is the only way, and says, "Your will be done, not mine." And that's why I use the word in my titles, must. Jesus must be glorified. Jesus must face his hour. There is no other way. And so says Jesus, "Father, glorify your name," and confirmation of this comes from heaven. Some of you might know that I come originally from the island of Jersey and spent all my childhood years and into my teens. And for me, the draw of the sea is still a huge attraction, wanting me to get back regularly. And when friends would come and visit with me, I would take them down to the east side of the island and we'd walk down the end of St. Catherine's Breakwater and show them the view of the Cherbourg coastline, and to make out the buildings, and on a clear day to see everything just 12 and a half miles away at the closest point from the end of the breakwater. But of course, more often than not, when you get to the end of the breakwater, you can't see anything at all because a sea fog has come down and obscured the vision. And no matter how much I may protest to my visitor, "Look, you really can see the coast of France, honestly, there," then they won't believe me while this fog remains between them and that which we're looking at. And you see, in order for us to see the cross as the moment of Jesus' glory, we need God to burn away the fog so that we can see it as he truly sees it. And they couldn't see it then. They tried to encourage Jesus to not go to the cross, because how could that possibly be a moment of glory? How could this possibly be your finest hour? But it's only later, when the fog is lifted, that they will see Jesus in all his glory. And so the third thing that must happen, Jesus says, verse 33, is that he must be lifted up. Verse 32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, of course, he will be literally lifted up. He'll be nailed to a cross that will be raised as a public spectacle for mockery and scorn. But more ultimately, he'll be lifted up by God and glorified by the Father. In the end of Isaiah 52, and indeed going on to Isaiah 53, we're told that there was nothing attractive to look at in the act of crucifixion. In fact, Jesus' body was marred, and it was beaten, and it was deformed. But they will see it as glorious later, because God will lift him up in glory and highly exalt him. And as we approach Good Friday, just in a couple of weeks' time, we're called again, and the hymn writers sort of resonate with this theme all the way through the Good Friday hymns. We're called to take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus, to gaze upon the marvel of the one who is lifted up for us, to remind us that in that moment of lifting up, it was the start of the journey back to the lifting up to glory. Teenage girl fell out with her mother so badly that she left home and she ran away, and her mother knew that she was in a great big city, lost on her own somewhere, and she went looking for her. She asked all her friends, she phoned around, she couldn't find her anywhere. And eventually she came up with a plan. She duplicated thousand upon thousand of leaflets that just had the words on it, "Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home." And she went around the city, and everywhere she could think of, she put up these billboards, "Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home." And eventually her daughter saw one of these leaflets And it drew her back home because she knew that that's where she belonged and that when she came home, her mother would welcome her. The cross cries out with that message. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home to where you truly belong in relationship with your Creator God. Greeks want to see Jesus. But it doesn't appear that Jesus here at this point grants them an audience. But rather, their request acts as a catalyst and a turning point in John's Gospel. When he is crucified, he'll be glorified. He will be lifted up and draw all people to himself. Then they will see. And I want to just leave you with two thoughts. I want to suggest to you that this is good news for outsiders looking in. We think about the people we were thinking about at the beginning, those who, for whatever reason, have been de-baptized, those who vaguely feel some affinity with the Church of England but don't feel like they belong. The only way in is not who you know, not the Andrew and the Phillips of this world, it's not where you come from, it's not even a private audience with Jesus. But the way in is because of what Jesus will do at his finest hour, his moment of glorification and his lifting up. He will open the way in for you. And maybe I could just ask you this morning, have you understood this hour, this glory, this lifting up, that that is your way to life in Christ? And maybe for you, that will be a turning point where you can see, that's how I can belong. That's how I can become who I truly want to be. But I also want to suggest to you that not only is this good news for outsiders looking in, but it's good news for insiders looking out. As we look to a needy world around us, we want to commend the attractiveness, the magnetism of Jesus Christ. We want to commend it because Jesus satisfies. That hunger and that longing that people have for peace, for a knowledge of God. Look to Jesus and you will see, we say. We also want to commend that this is the way to deal with the primary problem in your life. Guilt, unforgiveness. Because he makes the unclean clean again. He gives you that fresh start and wipes out the wrong in your past if you look to him. And he also gives a sense of belonging. Here indeed, I may finally come home to where I belong, in relationship with God and with the people who know him. Men, women, secular humanists, agnostics, religious or irreligious, men or women, young or old, all may find that belonging in him. And John 12 ends up being an invitation to move from God-fearer to true worshipper. God-fearers are all around us, both in and outside of the church. And Jesus now says to us, do you see? Will you allow me to draw you in, to come home, because this is where you belong? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for the simplicity of this passage that reminds us that it is all about you, Jesus. Please open our eyes afresh to see you in all your glory. And please draw us to yourself so that we may be forgiven, but also so we may come home to be with you both now and for all eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.